official data shows unemployment in the UK rose in the 3 months to the end of June as the country struggles with the costs of living crisis. Palestinians in the occupied West Bank carry out a new rocket attack on Israeli settlements in response to the regime's atrocities. And the Libyan capital experienced its worst violence this year. Fighting erupts between the two main armed groups linked to the Tripoli-based government. I'm Marzia Hosh, and we appreciate you being with us. First story this hour takes us to the UK, where the unemployment rate has climbed in the 3 months to the end of June, adding to the miseries of people struggling with the worst cost of living crisis in a generation. Official data shows the number of people out of work in the period increased to 4.2% compared to 4% in the previous quarter. Britain has been rocked by public and private sector walkouts for months. Now, the employees demand pay increases proportionate to the country's inflation. The UK's inflation rate has risen for well over a year now, peaking above 11% in October. Inflation is standing at around 8% and the highest among G7 nations. While the Bank of England is tasked by the UK government with keeping the annual inflation rate at around 2%. Well, it's time for this hour's news review. An umbrella union body has warned that the UK suffers from structural racism. It says the country's black and minority ethnic workers, low-paid and insecure jobs, have more than doubled in the past decade. Now, the Trades Union Congress says nearly 4 million Brits are in insecure employment positions. Out of those, over 800,000 were from black and minority ethnic backgrounds in 2022. That's up from 360,000 in 2011. Well, the union said that BME employment grew by 1.7 million people in the last decade, but 27% of the increase was in insecure work. BME men were almost twice as likely to be in insecure workplaces or work jobs as their white counterparts. Now, the term insecure work covers people on low pay, on variable hours, or doing seasonal or agency work. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review. Out of London, Amina Taylor, and out of Derby, UK, Chris Williamson, former British MP. Thank you both for being with us. Let's start it off with Amina. Amina, explain this a little bit more. What does it all really mean?
Well, I'm very pleased that the TUC is doing valuable research here, but I think for so many of us for whom this is lived experience, the data is simply backing up what we already know. For example, there, what the data doesn't break down is the fact that these institutional issues are not just based in the workforce. You end up having to do insecure, seasonal, 0 hours contract jobs. Because first of all, it's government policy. I'm going to let Chris get all stuck into that. But if you are from a community that is over-policed, that is having some of the worst educational outcomes, as an example, I believe it's only white British working class Bangladeshi Asians who do worst in some educational outcomes than black Caribbeans. It must be noted that black Africans are actually a little bit higher up on this totem pole, just because of the way in which immigration has worked and the kind of emphasis that some of these families place on education, that so many of families from, for example, my Caribbean black background are realizing a little bit too late in the game that in order to have some way of getting out of this low 0 hours contract, seasonal work situation, your grades have to be good. Your any kind of contact you've had with the criminal justice system will, of course, damage your ability to find a job that is a decent, high-paying one. Again, that feeds into what you're able to accomplish here. So there are other factors that are not just based on the employment. By the time you get to the employment, it's actually other factors that have been put into place here. We do remember many years ago my report where Lord Macpherson described the Metropolitan Police as being institutionally racist. You can't have these different factors feeding into a system mm-hmm. and then expect that especially black men will be able to reap the rewards from that. It has to be negative if the factors that are putting into that are negative.
Okay. Well, Chris, your take on why we're seeing an increase in this, I mean, compared to 10 years ago, it's just gotten increasingly worse. Why are we seeing that?
The thing I'd say is to agree with Amina's contribution. It's undoubted, I think, that the black and minority ethnic communities are disproportionately affected by low-paid, insecure employment. But there's obviously a class dimension here. The working class have been screwed, frankly, for the last 40 years. And it's a direct consequence of the economic agenda that both the Labour and the Conservative governments have pursued, really, since 1979. Actually, it goes back a little bit before. Former Labour Chancellor of the Exchequer, Six went to the international, was running out of money. That's, of course, impossible for a government own currency, as obviously we do in the United Kingdom, which obviously has the pound sterling as the national currency. And unfortunately, Thatcher then came into office, Margaret Thatcher, the Conservative leader at the time, and turbocharged the monetarist policies that were put into place by Dennis Healey, which were insisted upon by the International Monetary Fund. Ironically, that loan was never, ever drawn down. It was never needed in the first place. And Dennis Healey, subsequently acknowledged that the loan wasn't required. But then, as I say, that paved the way for the Conservatives to come into office because there was a series of austerity measures put in place, massive cutbacks. That led to a lot of disenchantment from the trade unions at the time and the so-called winter of discontent in 1979. Thatcher came in and, as I say, turbocharged that neoliberal agenda. Then fast forward 18 years to when Tony Blair came in as the Prime Minister leading the Labour Party, and he said his job was to build on Margaret Thatcher's achievements rather than to tear them down. And so the Labour government continued to pursue the neoliberal agenda. Now, that meant attacking the trade unions. It meant offshoring jobs to low-wage economies. Mm-hmm. It meant a predominance of, if you like, service sector employment and low status and low value jobs sort of proliferated. And we're just continuing to see the consequences of that being played out today. And as I say, that is disproportionately black and minority ethnic communities. But it's not just black and minority ethnic communities that are being affected. Right. It's the working class across the piece that are being disproportionately discriminated against as a direct consequence of this misplaced economic agenda that's being pursued. There's a cross-party consensus on it now that, as I say, has been playing out now for the last 40 years. Jeremy Corbyn's leadership of the Labour Party offered some potential relief, but of course he was then destroyed by the vested interests and we never got that opportunity. Now we have a Labour Party led by Sir Keir Starmer, and it's very difficult to get a cigarette paper between the policy, economic policy agenda of the Tories and the Labour Party in the United Kingdom. So there's no real political alternative now, unfortunately, for the people of this country, and therefore very little relief looks to be on the horizon.
It just seems to be another reason that we're seeing so many countries right now, the neoliberal agenda that is actually falling apart around the world. Thanks so much for being with us here. Amina Taleb out of London and Chris Williamson, former British MP out of Derby, UK. We'll continue with other news this hour. A Palestinian resistance group has launched yet another rocket attack on an Israeli settlement in response to growing Israeli violence in the occupied territories. The Aish resistance group says it has targeted an Israeli settlement west of the occupied West Bank city of Jenin with a Qassam rocket. In recent months, Palestinian resistance groups have stepped up such attacks in retaliation for the regime's atrocities. The attack came after Israeli forces killed two more young Palestinians early on Tuesday. Israeli forces shot dead the Palestinians during a raid on a refugee camp near the city of Ariha, or Jericho. They stormed the camp with dozens of armored vehicles and heavy gunfire. Palestinian popular resistance committees have strongly condemned the bloodshed. The PRC says such crimes will only further boost the determination and resilience of the Palestinian youth. Israeli forces carry out attacks against Palestinians on an almost daily basis, while the regime has killed more than 200 Palestinians since the start of this year. We were earlier joined by a correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, who gave us more on the Israeli killings and the funerals held for the two young Palestinian men.
When Israeli forces raided early Tuesday Aqbat Jabal refugee camp in Ariha, South-occupied West Bank, clashes erupted between Israeli forces and Palestinians. There led to the killing of two Palestinians, 16-year-old Hussay Al-Walaji and 24-year-old Mohammed Anjoum. They were transferred to different hospitals immediately. And before dawn, Palestinians took part in the funeral procession of one of those martyrs. And the second, dozens of Palestinians also took part in his funeral procession just hours ago from now. Palestinians said that during the two funerals said that they would continue on the path of resistance and that they vowed to avenge the killing and the assassination of yet two more Palestinians. Hamas movement issued a statement following the news of killing two Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, saying that this crime will be added to the series of crimes committed by the Israeli cabinet, and that the Palestinians were left with no options but to continue in the path of resistance and struggle, and that they will continue to fight the Israeli forces in all possible means in order, first, to stop the Israeli crimes, and second, to end the Israeli occupation.
A powerful explosion has ripped through a military factory in a city north of Tel Aviv, injuring three people, one of them seriously. According to Israeli media, the blast took place early on Tuesday at the factory situated in Ramat Hasharon's industrial site. No report of the cause of the blast. The regime is known to impose strict censorship on such incidents. This is the third explosion in the area in almost 2 months. In June, a massive explosion rocked the city of Herzliya, reportedly caused by improperly stored gunpowder from an old ammunition factory. There's still no report on the blasts. The Secretary General of Lebanon's resistance movement, Hezbollah, warns that the U.S. is seeking to reactivate Daesh terrorists in the West Asia region. Hassan Nasrallah made the remark on Monday, a day after a deadly terror attack took place at a holy shrine in the Iranian city of Shiraz. Also on Friday, Syria witnessed a terror attack in its Deir ez-Zor province. Nasrallah was delivering a speech on the 17th anniversary of Israel's defeat in the 33-day war on Lebanon in 2006. Elsewhere in his remarks, he warned the Israeli regime against waging another war on Lebanon. The Hezbollah chief said the movement is ready to send the regime back to the Stone Age in case of a war.
On the 17th anniversary of the 2006 Israeli war against Lebanon, Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah underlined the prospects of the resistance front in the entire region.
I do not deny, as the Israeli war minister threatened, that they can take Lebanon back to the Stone Age. But I tell our enemy, based on evidence and facts, you also will be taken to the Stone Age. If you choose to go to war with Lebanon, you will be returned to the Stone Age. Our enemy can make a list of civilian and military obvious infrastructure in the area of occupied Palestine. They can calculate how many rockets the resistance needs to destroy all of these sites.
The Hezbollah leader stressed that the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine and the resistance alliance of the region have seized the initiative to a very high extent. August 14, 2006, did not only signal the end of 33 days of Israeli hostilities, but it ushered in a new phase in the Israeli-Arab conflict. For the first time since its creation, Israel has been deterred from launching a new aggression for 17 years. Western and Israeli reports published since the end of the 2006 war and until today mentioned that Hezbollah had a decisive victory over Israel with a lasting impact.
Any Western who was has a freedom or was liberal to say the truth would do nothing but acknowledge the truth about the resistance and honor them, because in their books and their reports they acknowledge that those people performed very highly and they were not scared, and they were facing the tanks and the airplanes and all of this with their humble weapons. But as the other brother said, but they had a spirit that the Israeli will never have, because they're fighting for good cause.
Observers believe the war has set the cornerstone for a new age for the peoples of this region and the whole world.
What this victory has done to the mentalities is building a new way of thinking, way of victorizing against the enemies, especially the West and its culture. They cannot invade us again.
Israel's aggression killed around 1,300 Lebanese, mostly civilians. It destroyed thousands of residential buildings and houses and severely damaged Lebanese civil infrastructure and displaced approximately 1 million Lebanese. Maryam Saleh, Mlita, South Lebanon.
The United Nations has denounced the deadly terrorist attack on a shrine in Iran as abhorrent.
The Secretary General strongly condemns the terrorist attack that we saw on the holy site in Shiraz on 13 August yesterday, which is, as you know, the second attack in the last 10 months. Acts targeting religious sites, places of worship, are abhorrent. The Secretary General stresses the need to bring justice to the perpetrators of this crime against civilians exercising their right to practice their religion freely. The Secretary General conveys his deepest condolences to the bereaved families and the people of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and he wishes a speedy recovery to those injured.
The European Union also condemned the shooting at the Shah Charak Shrine in the southern city of Shiraz. EU spokesman Peter Stano says the attack is yet another example of terrorists targeting innocent civilians. Several countries, including Russia, Syria, Qatar, and the UAE, have also slammed the tragic incident that happened on a Sunday night. The terrorist attack has so far left two people dead and several others injured. One assailant was arrested at the holy site. The shrine was the scene of another terror attack last October, which claimed more than a dozen lives. Thanks so much for staying with us. Stay tuned, please.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Economists have forecasted that UK retail savers will keep pulling funds out of investment funds this year as British householders struggle with inflation and rising mortgage costs. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Financial Times has covered this story and tells us more. Deposits at the UK's four biggest banks have fallen by close to £80 billion over the past year, as retail and corporate customers look for better interest rates, households grapple with higher costs, and mortgage holders pay off loans early. According to an analysis of corporate filings by the British Daily, NatWest, Lloyds Bank, HSBC and Barclays experienced total outflows of about £78 billion in the 12 months to June 2023. That is the largest drop over four quarters since June of 2018, the most recent year for which data is available for all of the lenders. While the Big Four still hold close to £240 billion more in deposits than they did in 2019, rival lenders' offer of higher interest rates is forcing them to improve their own deals. Benjamin Toms, analyst at RBC Capital Markets, said retail customers are migrating from current accounts at the large incumbent banks into savings or fixed-term deposits at some smaller peers, while the significant driver in the corporate space is the search for yield from corporate treasury departments. Benjamin Toms said smaller companies would also have repaid government-backed loans issued during the pandemic that had sat unused in their accounts. Toms added, retail customers have also been using surplus deposits to pay down debt, including both mortgages and credit cards, and generally manage their expenses as a result of a higher cost of living. Deposits began rising in the final quarter of 2019, jumping by nearly £80 billion in the second quarter of 2020 as pandemic curbs hit spending. They peaked at more than £1.5 trillion in the second quarter of 2022. National Westminster Bank's major drop in the first quarter was partially due to technical reasons that it exited the Irish market. While smaller lenders benefited from the surge, deposits at the Big Four rose by 20% in the 4 years to June, almost twice the average of Santander, Virgin Money UK, Metro Bank and TSB. Holding larger deposits in a period of rising interest rates boosts banks' net interest margins, the difference between what they offer depositors and what they charge for loans. Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. With UK interest rates at a 15-year high of 5.25%, lenders have come under mounting pressure over their speed in passing on the benefits of higher interest rates to savers. The House of Commons Treasury Select Committee recently accused the Big Four banks of blatant profiteering by squeezing higher profits from their loyal savings customers, while the Financial Conduct Authority set a deadline for banks to justify low interest rates or face penalties. The Financial Conduct Authority, FCA, and the data watchdog also told lenders in July that they could communicate better saving rates to customers and follow data protection rules after banks raised concerns over compliance. High Street banks have responded by improving rates on instant access accounts, which now range from 1 to 1.75% compared with 0.7% to 1.35% a month ago. But they still lag rivals such as JP Morgan's Chase UK, which plans to increase its instant access savings rate to 4.1% in a few days' time. One senior executive at a smaller bank said that while rising living costs had contributed to the roughly £78 billion outflow, it had largely been driven by consumers withdrawing money to repay mortgages early in order to defray potential costs from higher rates. He said, "I think some people are saying, my mortgage is getting a bit expensive, but I've got all this cash in my bank, so they'll repay some or all of it, depending on how much money they have." Bank of England data published recently showed that the effective interest rate, the actual interest rate paid on outstanding mortgages, increased by 0.1 percentage point in June to 2.92%. The average two-year tracker rate is now at 6.18%. The central bank also found that households withdrew a net £8.4 billion from instant access site accounts offering interest in June, while they put a net £6.6 billion into more competitive longer-term fixed-rate products, which are more costly to banks as the margin is smaller. Katie Murray, National Westminster Bank's chief financial officer, said at the bank's half-year results in July that a greater move to interest-bearing assets and competition in mortgages was behind its cut to its interest to its net interest margin guidance. The Bloomberg News Agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Economists forecasted that UK retail savers will keep pulling funds out of investment funds this year as householders struggle with inflation and rising mortgage costs. Data from the Investment Association, a trade body, showed that in June, retail investors pulled some £986 million from equity and fixed income funds. This represented the first net outflow by retail investors since December of last year. As rising interest rates drove growing interest in fixed income, investors focused strongly on UK government bonds, with overall net flows into gilt funds in June of £504 million, compared with a net inflow of just £126 million across all bond funds, including gilts. Cuthbert Hopkinson, a portfolio manager at Waverton Investment Management, said, "We have had a few clients take money out of their portfolios to pay off mortgages." He said people were concerned about rising costs, but higher interest rates were starting to push down inflation. High rates and the risk of a slowdown in Britain's economy this year have weighed on retail investors as they deal with the trickiest market conditions in more than a decade. The Bank of England's Monetary Policy Committee recently raised interest rates by a quarter of a percentage point to 5.25% in a sign that central bankers remained wary of stubbornly high inflation, despite price increases falling more than expected to 7.9% in June. However, interest rates nearing expected peaks will offer little reprieve to mortgage holders scheduled to renew at levels far higher than experienced in the past decade. According to data provider MoneyFacts, the average five-year fixed mortgage reached 6.37% ahead of recent interest rate hike. Rachel Winter, a partner at wealth manager Killick & Co, said, "It's about making a logical decision. If you're paying 6 or 7% on a mortgage, it's better to pay that off, because you can't get that return on an investment at the moment." Cuthbert Hopkinson said that deposit saving rates were also a draw for investors, as well as short-term gilts and corporate bonds. But he argued equities remained a more effective long-term hedge against inflation.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This is Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, and we want to discuss another important topic regarding the speeches and the addresses of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Brother Ali Alevian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaykum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
So today we want to talk about the important concept of adala, or justice, in the thoughts and the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. We get into different categorizations or typology that is given by Rahbar. He talks about adala in terms of religion, in terms of a person, society, politics, and also economics. And we want, inshallah, for today's discussion, discuss them one by one. Let's start with adalati dini, or the religious justice, Brother Ali Alevian. What does the Rahbar mean when he is talking about religious justice?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Yeah, that's it's the time to focus on the typology of justice, and as it is, it can be driven from the lectures and, let's say, speeches of the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Khamenei. The first one is religious justice. Look, we have said earlier in our previous session, where we started this discussion on justice, we said that all the religions came to give us one common motto and one common slogan, which is justice. And they all look at justice as a compulsory and, let's say, mandatory introduction for the perfection of human being, Kamalul Insan, or Kamalul, or the genuine Kamal that we are all after.
That's right.
So it has been already mentioned in Quran and in other divine books. We have seen that all of the prophets and all of the imams who were succeeding the prophets were focusing and emphasizing on the concept of adal. So there is no religion with this motto. So it, as I said, this is a common word between all religions. So this is what all religions actually come, and all the prophets were sent to spread justice on the scene of the earth. And in any time that there is a prophet, whether Ulul Azm or other prophets, or even imams at the absence of the prophets, so this concept needs to be spread and actually explained to the people. So it has also different forms of adala itself that Islam wants us to know about. One is individual, and second is social adala, or social justice. Economic justice and political justice, these are the different formats of it that we need to focus and think about. And it is explicitly mentioned in the chapter of Al-Hadid, that لِيَقُمُ النَّاسَ بِالْقِسْطِ, that the Prophet came to invite people towards justice. And also we have in a hadith the hadith that actually refer to the concept of intidhar, or expectation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last savior. He is going to come to spread justice among people. So we see this is a common goal among the religions, the divine books, and also those who are interpreters of these religions and divine books, that is prophets and imams, to emphasize on the concept of justice. And there is no religion without justice.
Okay. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, it seems that the religious justice is not only limited to the religion of Islam, and the other religions, Abrahamic religions, are talking about the concept of adala too. It seems that it is a universal concept existing in all religions. What is the exact difference between religious justice in terms of Islam and the other Abrahamic religions, I mean, Christianity and Judaism?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we look at the other Abrahamic religions, the actual religion itself, when the prophets were there, for example, Prophet Musa and Prophet Jesus alayhi salam or alayhi salam, in their time, when they were among their people, it was the same concept as we have now. Because obviously they were the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is also a prophet. So, but after them, obviously, the meaning was changed by the followers of those religions. And today, the most common, we can say, definition which they bring is that is equality, basically.
That's right.
They take the name of justice, but they talk about equality.
That's right.
The equal rights of the people, not the just rights of the people.
Yeah, equal payments, equal payments, gender rights.
Equal gender rights.
Yeah.
So basically, because the definition was changed, that's why we can say like in Renaissance, after Renaissance and all those, the religion couldn't answer the questions of the people. It wasn't, it couldn't answer in the matter of justice. It couldn't answer in the matter of economics and other things that we have, obviously, they had in their religion. So because they couldn't answer the religions, that's why the new social, we can say, like, system or modernism was started later.
Right.
So the main difference, if I just can just talk about the main difference, is that Islam is paying attention towards the actual definition of justice, and it seems justice other than the musawat or the equality.
That's all right. But when you're talking about adala inside a religious atmosphere and context, the people's expectations are higher now, because it seems that when the religion's motto and slogan is justice, when the people are living, for example, in a Muslim land, an Islamic land, they expect their rulers to observe justice more than the other secular part of the world. But at the same time, we could see that these justice movements, Brother Alevian, in the West are more active. And this is what attracted some of the Muslims from the Muslim lands in order to migrate to the Western countries for the justice that is observed over there. Is this a true picture that the Muslims have, or no, this is a shortcoming of the Muslim rulers in their own land?
Your explanation and your question actually reminds me of what the famous sentence by Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, when he said that I have seen Islam in the West and I have seen Muslim in the East.
Okay.
Yes, unfortunately, as we shall, inshallah, reach to that point to talk about the principles of implementation of adal or justice, the leaders, those who are going to establish adal and justice, they need to be just first. So there are some issues with the people themselves, those who are in charge, actually, I'm talking about. So first, they need to work on their own selves, to purify their own selves, to do self-building by themselves first, then prepare the society. And when I am doing good, then I can actually ask others to do good as well. So when I am still with problems and I have not yet worked on myself, it's quite famous among akhlaq teachers that they never say something that they are not actually doing themselves. They are not amil by themselves.
Practicers.
And they are themselves first practices of they are actually prescribing for others.
Okay.
So this is one of the problems that we are facing in the in our country, in our societies. But let's say very clearly that whatever we see and this picture that we are seeing from the West is not what reality is. It is in reality. It is famous that the grass is greener in the other side. But when we go and check, we see that there are some, let's say, mechanic or digital criteria that keeps them to stay in that status. So it's not something internal that makes them to be just. And so I don't want to condemn and say that whatever they are doing is not good. So at least we need to be like them in that area.
Okay.
But I want to say that what I want to say and transfer is that it is not something internal as Islam or if any other religion is asking us to be. So a person who is at the top, he himself should be just. in order to implement justice. Are they really just whatever we see in the West, the picture from the leaders of the West, are they really just? This is something that is under question and needs to be discussed, I think.
Okay, thank you very much. And this gets us to the second topology, and that is Adalat Fardi, the personal justice. And, you know, when we are talking about the personal justice, Said Mohsen, what do we mean? I mean, how a person, a Muslim, or any person in general, a human being, can observe justice towards himself or herself. What does it mean when we say, I have to observe justice toward myself?
Well, in the chapter 2, chapter Baqarah of the Quran, verse number 124, this verse is very famous about the, on the, you know, bringing a proof or we can say, yes, bringing a proof on the ismat and infallibility of the imams. Allama Tabatabai has proved infallibility of the imams through this verse. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to Ibrahim alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim. And he says like, قَالَ إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. I will send you as an imam, as a leader. I will make you for these people as an imam or leader. There, Prophet Ibrahim has asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي. He asked, and what about my descendants? Will there will be any imam from my descendants? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. We will not give promise to the wrongdoers, evildoers, or unjust ones. لَا يَنَالُ أَحْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ. We will not give promise to the one who performs, who are the illdoers or the unjust ones. Now, why I just recited this verse, this part of verse, is because I want to invite the listeners to think about this, that when Ibrahim alayhi salam is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a rank, for a status, or a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, which is imama, which is leadership, Allah says that if any of your descendants in their personal life, in their individual life, if they are amongst these zalimeen, the evildoers, the wrongdoers, the unjust ones, I will not give them the imama, the status of imama.
Okay.
What does it mean? It means that if there is anyone from the descendants of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam who commits sins, Allah will not give him the status of imama.
So not committing sins is one of the...
Justice means that in my routine life, I do not commit sin. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes unintentionally something happens.
We're doing sins and committing sins. I'm doing injustice towards what?
Oh, to myself.
Okay.
To myself. Why is it so? It's because Allah has created us and He wants us to go towards the perfection.
Mm-hmm.
The things that will stop me from reaching to perfection.
Very good.
If I commit those things, it is injustice to my own soul, to myself.
But say definitely, you do not mean that a person needs to be infallible like other infallible.
No. So I'm explaining this. Yeah. That a person can be infallible while he is not committing any sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he is observing justice in his life. For example, the Maraji, for example, I can just give
the great ulama saints.
Right. While they are fallibles, they can do that, but they're not performing it. When we talk about infallibles, specifically infallibles 12 imam or the 14 infallibles, that infallibility is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَحِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. This verse, which is talking about the purification, this purification is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
Okay? The prophets, the rest of the prophets, 124,000 prophets, they all are infallibles. But for general public, for the saints, for the followers or the companions of the prophets or general people like us or the ulama, while they can do that, if they do not perform it, they don't become infallible in the sense of the infallible imam. But yes, they are not committing any sins. So it means they are living their life according to according to justice.
That's right.
And they are observing justice in their life. So basically, when we are talking, when I'm reading these verses, because when a person commits a sin,
mm-hmm.
when a person performs a wrong deed,
that's right.
Either it is unintentionally or intentionally.
Okay.
In the definition of justice, when we say that individually we need to observe justice, it means that in my routine life, I do not commit any sin. You know, we have many people who in their routine life commit sin. For example, they don't pray. I'm just giving small examples. They're involved in the, you know, the transaction that have riba, for example. Backbiting. These are all sins.
That's right.
In our routine life, if a person does not observe these kind of sins or wrong, these kinds of sins or wrong actions, he is basically observing a justice. And that's what it means when we categorize the justice into religion, individual, social, and all those. In the religion, in the individual aspect, we mean that a person in his routine life should avoid evil actions,
but
should avoid injustice.
Right. So one important topic remains untackled, and that is what are the obstacles and the way how to implement justice in a society. There are for sure some obstacles. We'll discuss them, inshallah, in the upcoming session of the program. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for a nice elaboration on what the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, has said regarding the topic of justice. Dear listeners, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Iyan Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Despite the hypocrisy and continuous lies of the American statesman,
The world public opinion is well aware of the black human rights record of this regime and will not be deceived by their rhetoric and political shows. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted, there were few things America's left and right will agree upon. One area of agreement is that America aspires to set the gold standard when it comes to human rights. And as we know, elected officials from across the political spectrum will be quick to criticize certain countries for their perceived human rights deficiencies. America's imperfect effort at being the leader in human rights has taken a beating this summer, and there is no reason to believe the situation will improve. Two items will be briefly addressed now, and then considerable time will be spent on a third. First, mass shootings continue on a daily basis, and there is no domestic political will to do what it will take to fix the problem. In the first 5 days of July alone, 24 people from all parts of the U.S. died from gun violence, an average of roughly 5 per day. Last year, more than 20,000 Americans died via homicides. There is no other way to put this. Too many Americans have come to accept that they must live with the fear of being close to or part of such an event. You cannot square America's commitment to human rights leadership with a population knowing at any moment that a mass shooting might happen in their community or to them personally. Second, a scathing report was recently released showing that maternal mortality rates are on a steep rise throughout the U.S. Quoting the report, in 2021, 1,205 women died of maternal causes in the United States, compared with 861 in 2020 and 754 in 2019. The maternal mortality rate for 2021 was 32.9 deaths per 100,000 live births, compared with a rate of 23.8 in 2020 and 20.1 in 2019. And yes, as you might guess, black women were especially at risk, with 70 deaths reported for every 100,000 live births. Here again, you cannot square America's commitment to human rights leadership when the country's most vulnerable women are at risk of dying from giving birth, and most of the country simply shrugs with indifference. Come to think of it, how can American conservatives, always quick to talk about their commitment to the right to life, not look at that information and demand that money and resources be used to address maternal death in the United States? Might the reason be that white women are less likely to die during childbirth? And there was this headline in July 7 edition of the Washington Post. More than 100 migrants died from heat near U.S.-Mexico border this year. Parts of the U.S. have dealt with intense heat this summer. The New York Times noted, as of July 8, about 49.5 million people, 15% of the population of the contiguous United States, live in the areas expected to have dangerous levels of heat. A quick glance of the map tells you that the southeast and the southwest, where the U.S. border with Mexico is located, are baking under a hot sun. Yes, people with air conditioners and other mechanisms to cool off will tolerate the heat, but America's poorest people often lack such luxuries. The migrants at the border who continue to seek entry into the United States so that they may have a better life definitely do. We will set aside the argument about refugee versus migrant and simply acknowledge that migrant makes a person seem less needy and less deserving of a human touch. The heat is dangerous, but the response to it from the United States Customs and Border Protection was heartless. Through a tweet, the agency stated, "Rising temperatures along the southwest border during the summer make the dangerous trek to cross into the U.S. unlawfully even more treacherous. Do not endanger your lives by embarking on the hazardous journey to the United States." Read those words carefully and then remember the words at the base of the Statue of Liberty, a symbolic beacon of America's commitment to human rights. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Let us ignore for a moment that the offensive tweet is not likely to reach the intended audience. That is a minor issue when compared to the fact that someone was callous. The author of that tweet wantonly threw into the garbage the country's belief in giving succor to people in distress. Dig deeper into the aforementioned Washington Post story, and you find that America's disregard for the well-being of these migrants is not new. There were about 219 migrant deaths due to heat at the United States southern border in 2021 fiscal year, which the CBP measures from October 2020 to September 2021, up from about 100 deaths in each of the previous 3 years. CBP data shows last year's figures were not included. Human rights, cross borders, the United States wants you to believe. Yet, those rights appear not to apply when someone seeks to cross the border into the U.S. That is not a message that aligns with the country's often stated exceptionalism.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.